if you would, to Acts chapter 13. After a couple weeks off from the book of Acts, we spent a couple weeks considering the topics of mercy and generosity to prepare us for our deacon election. We're back to our study of the book of Acts. And in Acts 13, we're going to consider verses 1 to 12 this morning. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us in His Word. Father, we do pray that You would shine the light of Your face upon us. And we know that that light is particularly Jesus Christ, and that we might in Him know You. Lord, we pray that You would use this Word then to illuminate Yourself into our hearts, that knowing You, we would be changed. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 13, 1 to 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the living God. I wonder if we were able to take a secret poll this morning. How many of you would say that you feel victorious? How many of you feel victorious? Here's why this matters. Throughout church history, there have been really two major understandings, two main interpretations of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. There have been two main ideas about what Jesus actually accomplished on the cross. And one idea, the one that you probably hear here more than the other idea, is the idea of satisfaction. That on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sins. That Jesus took the guilt upon Himself. He paid to God the price, the punishment that was due to our sin. He satisfied God's justice so that we might be forgiven. Well, we can call that the satisfaction theory, the satisfaction idea of the atonement. But there's another idea throughout church history. First, it goes all the way back to the church fathers. And this is the idea that Jesus on the cross achieved a victory over Satan, over the powers of darkness, and over death. That Jesus beat them once and forever, and in His death He invites you into that same victory. So we have the satisfaction theory, and we have what's called the Christus Victor theory of what Jesus did on the cross. Which one do you believe? Well, of course, the answer is both. We in the Reformed Church often focus more on the satisfaction, on Jesus justifying us with His blood, often to the detriment of understanding that Jesus on the cross achieved a great victory over Satan. He achieved a great victory over death and over the powers of darkness. You don't have to turn there, but let me read to you a verse that shows both of these at the same time. This is from Colossians chapter 2. It came out in our Bible study last week. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 reads like this. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's the satisfaction, right? And then he said this, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. But he goes on, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Jesus not only satisfied the punishment that we deserve, he achieved a great victory. Now, many of you know that in our church, we use what's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a way to learn good theology. And many of you know the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, which is a good question and answer. It's great. But there's one that I like a little better. Some of you might have heard of the Heidelberg Catechism. Other Reformed churches use the Heidelberg Catechism. And their first question and answer is maybe, not, we won't say better, but it's really special. And let me read to you a bit from this. And it gives us both of these theories in a wonderful devotional way. The question is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? You can ask any good Dutch Christian this, and they should be able to quote it for you. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil. So this morning, the reason I bring this out is because we do often focus here on satisfaction, on Jesus paying the price. But this morning, the story is about this. It's about Jesus as the victorious king over his church. And let me remind you of something we've said several times since we started the book, our study in the book of Acts. And we're going to keep saying it because it's so important. And it's what I'm most excited about as we study the book of Acts. When we study the book of Acts, we said, well, we can call it the Acts of the Apostles. And that's true. It's about the early church. We could call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's about what the Holy Spirit's doing in his church. But most properly and most deeply, this book is the Acts of Jesus Christ. This is the work that Jesus continues to do after his resurrection. And here's why this matters so much. Because it's a matter of whether we see Jesus as distant from us or very involved with us. I mean, either we're going to worship and relate to Jesus like he's far away. We come here today, we're here, Jesus is way out there, and we're singing to him, and we're trying to please him. He's there, we're here. Or we're going to understand that Jesus Christ, the living, reigning Jesus Christ, is here today. And he's working in his church. And whenever anything good happens, it's because Jesus Christ has done it. And that's what's going on here. Even though Jesus is not named particularly in this passage, it's all about his victory. So with having said that, let's remind ourselves of where we are in the scope of the book of Acts. You might remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, that one of the early church plants was in the city of Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. This was the first really important and explosive church plant. And when they had planted the church and it was growing, the apostles in Jerusalem sent emissaries, or they sent people to check on it. And they went up there to see if the church was in Antioch was legit, and it was. And while they were there, a man named Agabus prophesied that there was going to be great need in Jerusalem. So at that point, Paul and Barnabas collected a lot of money and brought it down to Jerusalem. And look at verse 25 of chapter 12. We didn't read this, but this is really the introduction. It says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service. They brought the money down, the first round of what we call the Jerusalem Project, and then they came back to the church in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas and these other leaders were in the church and were teaching in Antioch at least a year, maybe a couple years. They were here teaching. This didn't just happen overnight. And as Luke relates to us the story of Paul and Barnabas' travels now, he's not going to tell us everything. He's going to hit the points he wants in order to make his case about how Jesus is building the church. So having said all that, by way of context and introduction, what I hope to bring out this morning is simply this, that Christ was and is and will ever be the victor for his kingdom. Jesus is and was and will continue to be the victor for his kingdom. And we'll see four ways that Jesus continues to bring victory through the church. And this is important for us as a church family. It's also important for you as an individual, because you have been called and invited to live in the victory of Jesus Christ. And we need to see about how that happens. So first, Jesus brings victory to the church when we seek his will. Jesus brings victory to the church when we seek his will. Wouldn't it be nice, as we come from our deacon election last night, wouldn't it be nice if our elections happened just like verse 2? Look at verse 2, if you would. They were together, and the Holy Spirit said, "Make Saul and Barnabas, set them apart. I've got work for them to do." Wouldn't that be great if we all got together and the Holy Spirit just said out loud, which is what happened here. Holy Spirit spoke. Here's what I want you to do. Set them apart. They're mine. Great. But that's exactly what happened. And it's an amazing thing that the Spirit gave such clear leading. Well, how does that happen? What was going on? What's the context of that? Look back to verse 1. The first thing we see is that there are men, prophets, and teachers. These five men, Barnabas, we know, the son of encouragement. Simon, who was called Niger, he would be a black African from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene would probably be a white African from the northern city of Cyrene. Menean was a member of the court of Herod. That's really significant because this is kind of what we would say the highest ranking convert that the church had had up to this point. The language used is that he is sort of a childhood friend of Herod and, of course, Saul, who we're going to call Paul from now on in the book of Acts. You have these five men and they're leading the church and they're prophesying and they're teaching. And not only that, but in verse 2, we see that they were worshiping. Some of your Bibles say that they were serving the Lord and they were fasting. Jesus brings victory to the church when we seek his will. We seek the will of Jesus Christ as a church by giving ourselves to teaching and by giving ourselves to seeking him through worship and through fasting. And this is good. This is really helpful for many of you who say, well, I have this one thing in my life and I want to know what the will of God is for me. And some of you might be there right now. I've got a decision. I don't know what the will of God is. I want to know what it is. And there's instruction here and direction for how the Spirit works. When the church and the Christians in the church are faithful to seek the Lord, are faithful to worship him, and are faithful to learn the word of God from the teachers of the church, the Spirit will be leading you. The Spirit will be leading you. It's come to my attention as our two cars grow older that if you are going to be a family that drives cars that are over 150,000 miles, you have to do what apparently is called preventative maintenance. This is all new to me, by the way. Preventative maintenance is you set up a schedule for your cars and you change the oil before your engine breaks down and you check the brakes before they go out and you do all these other things. You do preventative maintenance on your cars because older cars that have been around for a while need continual readjustment. They need to be looked at regularly, brought back in line. And so it is with us. And this is why it's not just enough to learn the Word of God once and then go about our lives and never come back to church. Because we, as sinners and in a fallen world, every week, we go throughout the whole week and our batteries get drained, don't they? And more throughout the week, we begin to think like the world and we lose touch with the Holy Spirit. And so we come back to worship. We come back to the Word every morning and we are realigned. We do preventative maintenance on our soul so that we can know the will of God. The application of this is that if you want to know the will of God, if you want to know the will of Jesus Christ, you must have a high commitment to the means of grace. The Holy Spirit uses the Word. He uses the fellowship of the saints. He uses prayer. This is what he uses to communicate the will of Jesus Christ to you. And if you're sitting on your hands and saying, well, I really want to know what God wants me to do, but you're not seeking him, you're not faithful to worship, or you're not faithful to be in worship when you are in worship, You understand what I mean by that too, I hope. If you're not seeking the Lord, you should have no expectation that you will know His particular will for your life. This is all to say that victory lies in knowing the King's plan. If we want to experience the victory of Jesus Christ in our life, it lies in knowing what His plan is. And think about soldiers who serve under a king. You might be an extraordinarily powerful soldier. You might have all the right weapons. You might have the best horse and all the right armor. You might have all the right skill. But if you go off in this direction, while the king and his army is going in this direction, your victory, however powerful it is, will be short-lived. You will be killed. Victory lies in knowing where Jesus is going and where he wants us to go with him. A second application to this, and just a more general application of how we seek the will of God, is that if you want to know God's secret will for you or his particular will for your life, you must first commit to obeying the things that he has already revealed. So we deal a lot of times with undergrads and graduate students, people who are at transitional points in their life. And many times they'll say, I want to know what God wants for me. The first question we always ask is, how are you doing obeying the things God has already given you to do? You see, this book is full of the will of God for you. He has revealed his will for you. And if you want to know his particular will for your life, you've got to commit to obeying his revealed will for all of us. The negative way of saying that is if you aren't obeying what God has already revealed, why would he reveal to you anything special for you? Right? So if you want to know what God wants you to do, if we as a church want to be led according to the will of Jesus Christ, we must commit to obeying what he has already revealed. Now, when we do that, what will we find? What do we find when we seek the will of Jesus Christ? One of the things we find is that Jesus loves to bring victory to the church by sending out laborers and warriors into his kingdom. That's the second way that Jesus brings victory to the church, by sending out warriors and laborers into his kingdom. Barnabas and Saul are set apart by the Holy Spirit, equipped through him to do special work. And so they leave from Antioch and they set off. They go from Antioch, try to do this backwards. They go from Antioch and they travel 14 miles to the coast, to the city of Seleucia, and that's a coastal town. They set sail and they travel across the Mediterranean Sea and they get to Cyprus. Cyprus, of course, is a fairly small island, unless you travel on foot, and then it's probably pretty big. They start in the city of Salamis, which is on the northeastern coast of Cyprus. And they go there and they preach the word of God in the synagogue, and we assume that people are converted. Then they travel either over the island or around the island to the very other side, to Paphos, where they find and they meet up with Bar-Jesus, the magician. Jesus loves to send people into his harvest. He loves to send laborers into the harvest. He said that in Matthew 9. Pray for this. Pray, and the Lord will send out laborers into his harvest. Now, laboring and harvest is, of course, a metaphor. Jesus looks at the world and he says, this is my field and I've planted and I'm calling you out to go and reap what I'm doing. But there's another metaphor in the New Testament, too, and that is the metaphor of battle. Jesus doesn't just send out laborers, does he? He sends out warriors. And this is a great passage to illustrate Paul as a mighty warrior against Bar-Jesus, the magician. Here's how this can help us. We as a church must continually develop the mindset of a building and a sending church. We know this. We know that we live in a university community. As much as we love all the students that come and all the grad students that are here, we know that most of the time God will lead them away from us. This is sort of a temporary stopping place for many of the students that God brings. And also sometimes we say goodbye to families that we love. But we have to develop the mindset that we have been given the task of building them up and sending them out. And when we have the opportunity to send people out to other churches, to send them out to other cities, we are following the will of Jesus Christ. We are doing what he loves for us to do. Now, let me ask a different question to get us to another application. Look at verse 4, if you would, or verse 2, 3, and 4. Was it the Holy Spirit or was it the church that commissioned and sent Paul and Barnabas? Who was it that actually sent them out? Who was in charge? Who was the authority that was laying hands and that was giving them power and sending them out? Well, clearly we see the church laying hands on them in verse 3. But then verse 4, it says they were sent out not by the church, but by the Holy Spirit. And what Luke would have us to see is that it's not a choice between the church and the Holy Spirit, but that the Spirit sent them out by instructing the church to send them out. And here's why this is important. Many times people have a very individualistic idea of ministry. They sense something in their heart and they say, I want to be a pastor, or I want to serve this way in the kingdom, or I feel this. I feel led in this direction. And it doesn't matter what anybody says to them because they feel it. And if their individual heart tells them to do it, it must be the will of God. But that's not how Jesus works in his church. The internal call is always and must always be matched by the external call. So this works against individualism in ministry. But it also works against institutionalism in ministry and in ministry callings. There's another sense in which people can just say, well, there's leaders of the church and they pick and they say, well, you're going to do this and you're going to do this. You're going to do this. And it's very institutionalized. And there's no sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. There's no openness to how the Spirit would lead his church and lead these individuals into ministry. So understanding how the Spirit and the church work together to send people into the harvest, into the battle, helps us fight both individualistic and institutionalistic ideas about calling. What do you want to do in the kingdom? What's in your heart? If you have a desire to ministry in a certain way, you should seek the external call along with that. You should go to the church and say, do you see this in my life as well? Will you back me up? Will you help me in this ministry? And if you don't have a desire, you shouldn't wait for the church just to point a finger at you and say, you do this, because we need to be open and sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So far, then, we see Jesus bringing victory to the church as we seek his will and as we send out warriors into his harvest. During his earthly ministry, Jesus promised more than just a commission. He promised more than just a commission. In Luke chapter 12, he said this, and it's coming true in Paul's life. He said, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus brings victory, thirdly, to the church when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus brings victory to the church by filling us with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to describe Saul, Paul's interaction with this wicked magician. And you see, of course, that Luke is so concerned to show us, to show all of his readers, where Paul's power comes from. Paul's statement against Elymas the magician is an extraordinarily powerful thing, isn't it? Listen to it again. He says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. That is not limp-wristed Christianity. That is strong, powerful. And where does that power come from? Where does that conviction come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It sounds just like Jesus, doesn't it? It sounds like when Jesus would attack the false leaders and the false prophets in his earthly ministry. Jesus brings victory to the church by filling us with the Holy Spirit. I was thinking about this, and what popped into my mind were the many, many army and action movies I've seen in my life. And in 95% of those army movies, there's always a section toward the first third of the movie where we call the training montage. And in the training montage, there's no dialogue. There's just exciting music. And then you see these soldiers training. You see them, they start really weak and they start, you know, they can't hit the boxing bag or they don't know how to hold the weapon. And in the course of a 3-minute song, they're built up into these mighty warriors and they're ready to go do battle. And each of you have a totally different movie in your mind right now. But this is the picture that I have. See, what happens then when Jesus raises up warriors is the opposite of that. It's the opposite of that. We don't go out into battle. We don't prepare for victory by building ourselves up, but by exalting Jesus Christ. We don't prepare for battle by thinking much of ourselves, but by thinking much of Jesus Christ. The truth is that the enemy we are facing is stronger than we think. And if we go to battle in our own power, if we go to battle against our sins, if we go to battle by doing evangelism, if we go to battle against the wickedness that is in the world and we do it in our own power, we will not see the victory of Jesus Christ. Here's what will happen. If you try to operate under your own power, under your own self-righteousness, your own bootstraps, you're going to pick the battles you think you can win. So if you want to battle against your sin in a particular area, say there's a guy who's struggling with lust, and he says, I'm going to battle that sin. I'm going to win. What he's going to do is he's going to choose a part of that battle that he can win. He's going to say, well, I can do this. I can stop renting movies. I'll just cancel my Blockbuster account. He's going to count that as victory, and nothing's changed in his heart. You see, if you battle under your own power, you're going to pick little victories, and you won't ever see the victory of Jesus Christ in the biggest way possible. The broader application, then, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you would see the victory of Jesus Christ in your life against your sin, if you want to be used to put down the darkness in the world, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. You must seek Him. You must pray for it. And you must do the things that the Holy Spirit uses. You must give yourself to the Word, to the singing of psalms, it says in Ephesians 5. You must give yourself to the church and the fellowship of the saints and be filled with the Spirit. Now, being filled with the Spirit could lead us to a wrong conclusion. We could lead us to the idea that if it's the Spirit who's powerful, if it's Jesus in me who's victorious, then I don't have to do anything. We can just sit and watch like a movie where Jesus is going to be the winner. But that's not what happens, is it? The presence of the Spirit doesn't mean we don't fight. And that's what we find lastly, that Jesus brings victory to the church when we fight with the power of the Spirit against the darkness. Jesus brings victory to the church when we fight against the darkness with the power of the Spirit. And that is exactly what's going on between Paul and Bar-Jesus. That name, Bar-Jesus, literally means son of Jesus. And the name Jesus means victory. It means salvation. That's what the name Joshua is in the Old Testament. So Bar-Jesus' name literally means son of salvation, son of victory. And look at how Paul begins to attack him. He says, you son of the devil. You are opposite of what your name says. Your name itself is a lie. Bar-Jesus was a magician in the court of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. And it might seem odd to you that a political figure would have a magician as part of his cabinet. Maybe then again, if you follow the news, maybe it's not weird to you that a politician would have a magician in his cabinet. But it was a normal thing. They gave a lot of credence to the spiritual world, and they did often have magicians as part of their cabinet. And of course, when Paul comes with Barnabas to preach the word, he's going to oppose them. He's going to oppose them. And the broader truth is for you, whenever you seek the victory of Jesus Christ, you will be opposed. Whenever we seek the victory, whenever we do the work of the gospel, whether in evangelism or in our own lives, we will always be opposed. We'll always be opposed. You are not entering into a battle-free life. If you want Jesus to do anything for you, you will always find opposition for three reasons at least. Number one, the gospel always threatens the power structures of this world. The gospel always threatens the power structures of this world. It seeks to dethrone the gods that exist in people's hearts. And so Bar-Jesus had power. He had a position and he knew that it was being threatened. And when you bring the gospel to your neighbor, you are not just inviting them to a new life. You are threatening all of their gods. You are saying you must tear them down and burn all of those gods so that you might serve the one true and living God. You are saying to them, take Oprah off the throne of your life. She's not your God. And yes, she is a God to many, isn't she? Take money off the throne. Money is not your God. But the truth is, those gods don't go quietly. They won't just give up and say, okay, we're done. We see Jesus is here to take the right throne. We'll not fight. They fight. The demons fight. People's hearts fight. The gospel will always threaten power structures. Secondly, the gospel will always accuse men and women of being far worse than they ever imagined. That's the first thing that somebody has to learn before they become a Christian, isn't it? On the path to becoming a Christian, you have to learn that you are far worse than you've ever imagined. You are far more sinful. You are far blacker in your heart than you'd ever imagined before. And how do you tell somebody that without being opposed? If God's not working in their heart, of course it's going to be opposed. And thirdly, the gospel will always be opposed because Satan is real. Satan has a kingdom. And although he was defeated at the cross, he is still guarding what's left of his kingdom. And you are attacking the gates of hell when you seek sanctification in your own life. When you bring the gospel to your neighbors and your kids, you are assaulting the gates of hell. And we cannot expect Satan to just say, oh, you're here now, I'll give up. He's always going to fight until Jesus comes back. The work of the gospel will always be opposed. And so we must have the mindset of fighting and of battle when we bring the gospel to bear on our lives. There's something interesting here between Paul and Elymas. I wonder if some of you caught the mirrors between Paul and this magician. Do you see some of the ways that they have in common? They both have two names, which might be a coincidence, it might not. They both were confronted because they opposed the way of Jesus Christ. Both Paul and this magician were blinded by the power of the gospel, by Jesus Christ himself. They were blinded. And what it shows us between Paul and Elymas, we see the two different ways that Jesus will bring victory to his kingdom. There are two ways, and they are illustrated by Paul and Elymas. And you will fit into one category or the other. You will be like Paul, who bowed his knee and said, "Who are you, Jesus?" Or you will be like Elymas, who was blind because he hated God. And even though his sight came back, as far as we know, remained in his blindness. Jesus will be victorious in your life. He will be victorious in your life. He will either conquer you by bringing you to serve him and love him, or he will conquer you through judgment. Jesus brings victory through conversion or through judgment. But that's not the end of the story. There's one more piece to Jesus' victory in verse 12. See, this wasn't all about Bar-Jesus. The proconsul, Sergius Paulus, believed. And look at what it says. When he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at what? At the power of Jesus? He was astonished at the blindness? He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It was the combination of the gospel and the power of the gospel that converted Sergius Paulus. He believed and he was astonished at the teaching that was supported by the clear power of God. The truth is this: Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Amen. He is victorious, and he will always be victorious. And he can be and will be victorious for you if you seek his will. If you are filled with the Spirit and you are willing to fight, you must be willing to fight. In 2006, high-ranking generals went to Iraq to judge and to gauge why it was that soldiers were dying and how they could help soldiers, what was most dangerous about their job. And they found that more than anything else, the thing that was dangerous for their soldiers was complacency. And they put up thousands of signs around all the army bases in Iraq that simply said, "Complacency kills. If you stop caring, you will die." And for them, it was a literal truth, wasn't it? But is it any less true for you? If you stop fighting, if you just want to coast in the Christian life, you know, I became a Christian, I achieved a certain maturity, and I'm just going to coast until God brings me to heaven, you will be crushed. You will be crushed. We must be fighters. We must fight. We must fight the darkness in the world around us by bringing evil to account at the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must fight the darkness that is within us by bringing our sin under the reign of Jesus Christ. We must fight the darkness that is in other people by bringing the gospel to them. And as we fight, we must fight with the right weapons, with spiritual weapons. We are warriors. Now, you might think that you're not. When I was a kid, I got in trouble when I played baseball because I used to go out in the outfield. I was real little. I used to go out in the outfield, and about halfway through the game, I'd just sit down because little kids don't hit it in the outfield. You just sit down, and I'd start picking the grass and eating it and just doing whatever because I didn't think whether or not I was in a baseball game anymore didn't matter. Are you done fighting? Have you sat down? Just started picking the grass around you, thinking that God will work with me. The ball will come right to me. Or are you willing to fight with the power of Jesus Christ? There's a sign in the football locker room of Notre Dame. Some of you know what it says. What does it say? Who knows? There's a sign that all the football players hit as they walk out to the field. I heard somebody say, "Play like a champion today." And you see it in the, you don't even have to know Notre Dame, you just have to watch Rudy. You see it in the movie, on the way out, they all hit it, don't they? They hit it. Play like a champion today. And Notre Dame, that really works for Notre Dame because they have an extraordinary heritage, don't they? They have an extraordinary heritage of powerful football teams and victorious football teams. And even if they're not doing well, which always brings me joy, even if they're not doing well, they have that to access. We are Notre Dame. And just saying that, they can walk onto the field with greater confidence. Jesus Christ is the champion. And as you go out today, we won't put a sign over the door. Don't just live like it, like a champion. Live as a champion. If you have been joined to Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, by your faith, you have been joined to the one who has beaten everything. He's beaten the devil. He's crushed his head. He's beaten death. You don't have to fear it anymore. He's beaten all of your sins. There is no sin that has any power over you anymore if you are joined to Jesus Christ. None. He is victorious. And if you live with Him, if you live united to Him, you don't just play like a champion. You live with and as the champion. What would change for us as a church? And what would change for you as an individual if we believed this? I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that I'm connected to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit, what we call the union with Christ. And I believe that what's true about Him is true about me. I've been raised from the dead. Death has no power over me. Sin has no power over me. The world cannot withstand what Jesus is doing. Jesus Christ is the victor of His church. Go forth and be victorious. Let's stand to pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we do praise You as the victor. We are weak, but You are strong. We are fallen, but You are righteous and blameless. We were under the power of sin and death and Satan, but You never were. And You separated us from that power. You brought us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Lord, we confess how little we have lived in Your victory. Lord, we confess how often we try to be victorious by ourselves and how we are abject failures at it. But we delight in what Jesus has done. We delight in that victory. And Lord, we ask that each and every soul here would know Jesus as their Savior. And knowing Him as their Savior, that they would live in victory. Victory over Satan. Victory over sin. So that You would be glorified. So that the kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 3b in the Psalter. 3b.